just in case I need them. Second Timothy chapter 2. Open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. This should be quite familiar, but I want to use this as not only an ending place for last week, but a beginning place for this week. Now, I realize this isn't dynamic preaching. This is more teaching. This is like reading the book of Leviticus as opposed to reading the narrative of in Genesis of Joseph going to Egypt. But this is spiritually necessary in order to build a foundation of your everyday actions in your life. Christianity is a life. It's lived every day. And you're serving the Lord not by coming to church. That's not service. That's worship. That's a privilege. That's a joy. That's something you look forward to be around God's people, to be in the presence of God where it's being manifested by so many of His people coming together into one place. His presence is inside of us wherever we go. But when a whole bunch of folks get together in one place that has the indwelling Holy Spirit in them, the presence of God seems to be manifested that much more. That's why He said to come together and to worship Him. Come together so that you can fellowship with God's people. Come out of the world. Separate from the world a little bit. And enjoy sitting in the presence of God. Hearing God's Word. Being discipled. Being challenged. Being encouraged. So, read the book of Leviticus not like you would a story. Read it as it really is. It is an access to God and into His holiness and what caused that holiness to abound in us. The name Leviticus means He called in English. It means He stood at the tabernacle door and He called His people to come in and worship Him. That's why so many people are bored when they get there, is because they're looking for something exciting. They're looking for something that would stimulate their mind instead of warm their heart to worship God and to understand what worship is and what the holiness of God is a little bit more. So, with that being said, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. But shun, eschew, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, a cancer, a disease, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, even though all that's going on, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. He knows who belong to Him and who don't. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And a church family is a perfect place to follow that verse. Now, go back to verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, if I do something, something will result in that. If I do something, if I purge, which means to separate the impure from the pure, and then carry it off, remove it, bury it, put it out of sight. If I purge myself from these. Now what's the these? Verse 16, shun, run away from, eschew, profane things, profanity, cussing, taking God's name in vain, for nothing, talking about God without reverence, talking about immorality, mocking, joking about God and His holiness and His righteousness that will increase to more ungodliness. From these, purge myself from these, verse 17, it's like an infection, like a disease, like a cancer. From these, verse 18, from false teaching. From these, verse 19, iniquity. From these, verse 20, vessels of wood and earth, things that will one day burn up, that doesn't matter, of dishonor. If I purge myself from these, it will result in me being a fit vessel for the indwelling Holy Spirit to use to carry out the ministry of Jesus Christ through me. Sanctified, he said in verse 21. Sanctified. In other words, in the determination of my will, directing my outward actions and my speech, I am doing the same work outwardly that the Holy Spirit is doing inwardly in my heart. Verse 22, flee, run away from, eschew youthful lust. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3. For this is the will of God. Everybody said, boy, I wish I knew what the will of God was. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. Even something that will enhance, something that will help, something that will bring out your sanctification. Here's the will of God, that you should abstain from fornication. Abstain. Do not do it. Abstain from sexual relationship outside of marriage. Now, if it's the will of God for you to do that, then to do that is against the will of God. Does everybody see that? You would think that was pretty simple, wouldn't you? But if you're drawing from the Word of God what you're to do and not do, it's simple. But if you're drawing from the world what to do and not do, it's not quite so simple. Yeah, preacher, nobody does that. So that's our excuse, not to follow and obey what God told us to do. It means if you're not married, you don't have sex. You got it? An amen would be real good here, even though Gary's not here today. That would be real encouraging for me to move on and not park. Okay. Adultery is sexual relationships with someone who you are not married to. Abstain from fornication. Why? That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. 2 Timothy 2, his vessel, his body that contains the Holy Spirit. So that we should know how. If we need to know how, we need to learn. So that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. See how that ties to 2 Timothy 2? 2 Corinthians 7. One verse after what we read in our reading. 2 Corinthians 7. After he said to separate, sanctify, separate, set apart, in order to, okay, verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises, first six chapters of 2 Corinthians, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God is dealing with the sin remaining in his people after salvation. Salvation does not deliver us from the presence of sin that is still in our members, still in our flesh. Death does that. But you don't have to die in order to be prepared to do what God has called you to do. Now, that dealing with the sin in his people is what is called sanctification, or the work of sanctification. That work is being carried out by the Holy Spirit inwardly, in my heart, my soul, and it's also carried out outwardly by me, by you, in speech, and in actions, or by our works. He's assigned the Holy Spirit a work. He's assigned us a work in sanctification. There's an equal responsibility. Now, I pray this is beginning to make some sense. There's been so much teaching on this that has produced the confusion. Hopefully we can get through some verses of Scripture, we can get through the confusion. Now, last Sunday, almost the whole time together was spent defining and attempting to explain this word and work of sanctify, of sanctification. Now, today I want to clarify it and make sure that we understand it in order to move on to focus on our responsibility in this work of sanctification. To sanctify. And the work of sanctification involves two parts. First, to set apart. To separate from. To something. I'm separating from something to something. From sin and the world to God and His holiness. It is a preparation. That's what that word we looked at, meet, M-E-E-T. It is to be fitted. It's to be adapted.
It's to be prepared specifically for a specific use. So sanctification, the Holy Spirit is preparing me. And I am a co-laborer in that work. What He's doing inwardly, I'm to do outwardly. But that's not the focus. The focus is not on the preparation. It's what I'm being what I am being prepared for. To do what God has saved me to do. And no matter where your level of spiritual growth is, we still do the work that God's called us to do, the obedience of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. We carry that out, and the more we're prepared, the better and more equipped we are to carry it out. But you don't wait till the preparation is over, because then you'd be dead and you couldn't do those works anymore. So this is not a school that you go to for a year and then graduate. Now go back to 2 Timothy one more time and look at our verse, our text verse in verse 21. If, that's conditional, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. It's the Holy Spirit that is conforming me, changing me into the image of Jesus Christ. What is the image of Jesus Christ? Holiness. The exact opposite of iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity and instead run toward the holiness of Jesus Christ. As we're being conformed inwardly to that, our outward speech and actions should be going toward that as well and away from sin and iniquity. We have been set apart from the world in order to be made holy, Christ-like, so that we can do the work that He's called us to, that He saved us to, that He's equipped us to, that He's prepared us to do. The Great Commission, evangelize the lost, bring them into the church family, disciple them, minister to them, love them, pray for them. Same ministry Christ did when He was on earth. And it prepares us for the spiritual warfare that we've been talking about for some time. Overcoming the opposition to us doing that work from the devil, the world, and even our own flesh. And being holy and Christ-like as we do it. So in justification at salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. It's charged to us. It's transferred to us. But in sanctification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imparted to us. We begin to become righteous. At salvation, we're declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Now that begins to take place in from eternity in the reality of our time and space that we're in. It's produced within me. Now that's God's method of dealing with the problem of sin. Now I want to briefly go over two different views of sanctification because of, again, the confusion that it's causing in the church in general, and specifically in this church in particular, in the immediate past. The first view that's the most prevalent is the perfectionist view of sanctification. It has many variables depending on the denomination that's teaching it, but it has many things in common, the perfectionist view of what sanctification is. It's a position that sanctification brings you into total perfection in this life, in this world. Yeah. Yeah, there's people that actually believe that. Now, sin, according to this view, is entirely eradicated, it's entirely removed from the Christian. And the Christian is not committing any known sin at any given moment. It's a moment-to-moment thing. They teach sanctification as something that is received like salvation, and it happens in a moment in time, and it's complete, and it's total, and it's finished. Well, until you decide to sin again, then you have to do the whole thing all over again. Now, this originated, of course, with John Wesley and his Oxford companions as a movement out of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, or as it's known in this country, the Episcopal Church. It was the start of the Methodist churches, of which the holiness movement separated into so many branches. Church of the Nazarene, Church of God in Christ, the various apostolic churches, the Pentecostal Church, the Assemblies of God churches, and then the non-denominational charismatic churches, and so on and so on and so on. The problem with so many Baptist churches is that they have left the historic foundation and the authority of Scripture by introducing so many different versions, it's diluted the authority of what God actually said, and now you get to pick and choose what you think's best. And what that's done is it's undermined our faith. And it's made us susceptible now to all of these other doctrines that are unscriptural. They're drifting doctrinally over to this side to Reformed theology and Calvinism. And then they go to the other direction, and some are drifting to this holiness, second blessing theology and Arminianism. And the problem as they do so is they run past the Bible in both directions. And so needless to say, that's what's causing all the confusion and the contention as to the truth according to God's Word. Now, let me say something at this point. Please do not take the extreme reaction to this and say that all these people are not Christians simply because they believe something different doctrinally. This is a difference of beliefs after salvation. But I would caution you at the same time, please don't think this means that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're saved. The consequence of that is you'll arrive at the conclusion that truth doesn't matter. But now, the question that I want us to see from this view that we could examine for months and talk about, but no need. I'll narrow it down to this question. Is sanctification something that we receive in a moment of time, sometime after salvation, by faith? Before I answer that, Let me give you the second view of sanctification that's also being taught, because it says the same thing. You can come down, pray, and have this experience of sanctification and receive it instantly. Both views teach that. So I'll answer the question at the end of both of them. Now, there's other views of sanctification, of course. Those are the two main views that affect the people that we run into the most. The second view of sanctification is called counteraction. Now, you may not identify it, or they may not identify it as that, but that's what they're teaching. I'll show you what I mean. Unlike the Wesleyan view of perfectionism, they admit that sin has not been removed, that sin is remaining in the Christian, but they teach that it is an experience taken by faith, and all I have to do is look to Christ like I did in salvation. Well, if you're having a problem with sin as a Christian, just look to Christ. Just pray. Just seek after Him. As long as I abide in Christ, He will keep me from sin, they teach. There's power in the sin that's remaining in me, but Christ counteracts, that's where the name comes from. There's the power of sin remaining in me, but Christ counteracts the power with His power. Now, the illustration they use most of the time is a fireplace poker. They say if you put that into the fire, it becomes hot, it becomes red, it becomes pliable, but you take it out and it returns to being cold and black and rigid. If you don't abide in Christ, you'll sin, they say. Like the first view, it's an experience that you receive suddenly, and all you have to do is abide continually then in that experience to overcome sin in your own life. So back to the question, is sanctification something that we receive in a moment of time at some point after salvation, resulting in holiness and a complete conformity to Christ? 2 Timothy 2:21, I hope you're still there. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these. Who's doing the action? Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Who's doing the action? Okay. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's now set before us. Who's doing the action? Keep going to the right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain, there's the word again, from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Who's doing the action? Second Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, who's doing the action? Okay, is that clear? I can read more verses. Now, why would he exhort us to do these things if sanctification was a one-time experience by faith or an every time I sin experience, making me holy and complete? If I can receive sanctification and the sin problem is completely removed, why would the Bible over and over exhort me to run from sin, depart from sin, depart from iniquity? If the position of grace means that God doesn't regard sin anymore in me, why would he exhort me to run from sin, to cleanse myself from sin, to war against it? That wouldn't make sense. As a matter of fact, if sanctification was a one-time experience, we could eliminate just about the entirety of the New Testament, because we wouldn't need to learn and grow anything. Why would we need to grow if we're already there? Now it's some light beginning to break through. Okay. So many Christians, as a result of wrong, misunderstood teaching, or deliberate false teaching, they're waiting around for God to make them stop sinning. They're waiting for this experience of sanctification to happen to them. Then, as I said, others are using grace as a license to sin, thinking that God doesn't regard sin in His children anymore. Now, their answer to the individual failures is you were not totally surrendered enough. You were not completely willing enough. Same answer as to why you're not physically healed of a sickness. You don't have enough faith. The answer to the wrong teaching that always fails is that it's your fault. But I've personally known dozens of people who sincerely are completely willing, completely surrendered, who don't get and receive this instant sanctification. And after a while, they either give up or they pretend they do have it by conforming to these outward standards of dress and behavior. Folks, the work of sanctification is not about sins. It's about my relationship to God. It's not an experience. It's a condition. It's a present condition of where I am in my relationship with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There it is. It's an advance. It's a growth. It's a development. It's as John the Baptist said, it's an increase of Christ and a decrease of self. The focus, the important thing is the works that are being produced by the work of sanctification that bring people to salvation and encourage those who are saved to growth after salvation. It's not focused on the preparation that allows that to happen in my life. Let me close with Romans 8 again, verse 30. Because it defines it here so plainly. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, those that He has before determined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, to be perfectly sanctified. Those who have been saved are predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. That wall is justified, being saved. That wall is glorified, receiving God's glory. In between those two points is sanctification. Sanctification is what brings me from salvation to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ and receive His glory, His perfection, His perfect image after I'm resurrected into a new body just like He had. As long as I have this body with this fleshly nature, with this remnant of sin nature still abiding in me, I'm going to have to war and to struggle and pray, and with the Spirit of God's strength and power overcome in this life to where I can be used to affect other people with the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, and with the spiritual growth and promises that cause us to grow normally as Christians in our life in Christ. I hope it's clear now. Now don't go running to people and go, "You're wrong. Listen to this message." No, no, it's not for them, it's for you. And we're changed into the same image. Heavenly Father, what a joy and delight it is to have Your Word. Lord, thank You for making it so simple. It may not be simple intellectually. It may not be simple theologically. It may not be simple emotionally. But Lord, it sure is simple spiritually. So Lord, help us to apply our faith to these words. And then our intellect will naturally follow with understanding. And then, Lord, with the understanding, though, comes the responsibility of obedience. It's one thing to know these words, it's another to do them. Lord, You said there's something that You're doing inside of us, but You expect us to do something in this as well. So, Lord, in this teaching this morning, may You impress upon us how important it is that we don't just receive Your Word and the knowledge of Your Word, but that we carry it out and apply it in our life in obedience and do what we now understand that we're supposed to do. Lord, reveal to us your will through your word, through prayer. Lead us into your will. Lead us into your purpose. Direct our steps to cross paths with other people that you intend for us to minister to. Help us to live the life that you've given to us at salvation, but to do so in your way in order to arrive at your purpose and your will. My prayer always, Lord, is that someone who is lost, someone still separated from you, that spiritual birth has never taken place in their heart. So they do fail at attempting to be a Christian because they can only imitate outward behavior. Only you can change a heart. So Lord, I pray if salvation has not taken place this morning in an individual, that today would be the day of salvation. They'd realize it. You'd open their eyes to it. They'd see the danger. They'd see the precipice that they're at. That at any moment the ground could open up under them and swallow them up to be separated eternally from you. Lord, don't let that happen. Lord, may they accept their guilt, admit it, and ask you to forgive them. As best as they know how, putting all their belief and trust that you sent your Son to die on the cross for them and take their sin on them. And was buried 3 days later, rose physically from the grave. To ascend to your right hand, to intercede right now as they call on you to save them. Come into their heart and life. Lord, lead them to do that right now. And that, Lord, we, your people that are saved, that's already happened to. There's this nagging question of sin. We've heard from so many different directions what to do with it, what happens to it, how you regard it or not regard it. Lord, I pray your word has sifted through all of that to where it's clear what we are to do and what you expect from us. Lord, we're now your child. We belong to you. We need to start acting like it. Lord, there's work to do, and sin hinders that work. There's love and worship that needs to be directed to you from us, and sin hinders that love. There's a love and a ministry that we need to be doing to each other and to the community. Sin blocks that ministry from happening. May we, once and for all this morning, renounce that sin that we're still clinging to, that we're still making excuses for. May we look completely and totally at your word that exhorts us and tells us what's going on in our heart. Then may we respond with obedience. Thank you so much, Lord, for bringing your people here to worship you. Oh, would you bless them for doing so with your understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.